To our summer Sunday school series of 12 unlikely heroes, as we've been going through this text, this book from MacArthur. We're going to be focusing in on particular heroes, and today's hero is Joseph. And if you didn't get a note sheet, feel free to go ahead and grab one. I printed a bunch, so that'll help you follow along. And there's an outline there, and it's going to be a bit different than Enoch because we have a lot more content to cover. So if you guys can go ahead and find your seats. I'm going to begin by reading in Genesis chapter 50, just to give us kind of an introduction, more or less, with the theme. So Genesis chapter 50, and then I'm going to pray. Beginning in verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. This is Jacob, of course, before Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father.' And Joseph went when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, so that he may preserve many people alive. And therefore, do not be afraid, and I will provide for you and your little ones.' And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The word of the Lord. So let us begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this text this morning. Father, we do humbly come before you in the name of Christ, and we are thankful for the people that you raise up to bring about your purposes. Lord, you use sin-filled hearts that you regenerate, you restore, and you conform for your purposes to bring about your glory, to bring about your purposes, to bring about what you desire to do and accomplish. And even as we study the person and work of Joseph today, Lord, we know that you are the God behind Joseph and the God of Joseph and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are the God who will fulfill his promises to his people, Israel, and to save many people through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed as heir of all things. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Give us wisdom today. Instruct us and teach us and guide our understanding as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Joseph is perhaps one of the most well-known evangelical stories. And again, if you didn't get to grab a note sheet as you're walking in, go ahead and grab one. He's a popular figure, and in many children's books, he's known as the guy who had the coat of many what? Colors, right? He's very well known to be the character who had a very fancy coat, and some children's books maybe stop at that. Some children's books maybe give you a lesson of forgiveness. But Joseph is part of a grander plan in God's narrative. He's part of a larger theme in this book, other than the theme of forgiveness or the idea of forgiveness. That's a small snippet of what we see. But just briefly, if you notice on your outlines, I put there just an outline, a general outline of the book of Genesis, so you get an idea of the flow of it. There's a map on there as well. And just to kind of bring you through Genesis very briefly up into the Joseph narrative, Genesis opens up displaying the character of God, right, in creation, in created order, in the purpose of man. And this gracious God, when man sinned and fell and committed all of the abominable acts they committed in that resulted in the fall and after the fall, God was still gracious to them in preserving particular people, as we saw even with what Kevin introduced very well for us last week. He preserved particular men, particular generations where he would, through them, bring about his purposes. Enoch being one of them, right? Noah, of course, and his family and Noah's descendants. And again, where sin resides in the heart, it pervades the whole of the person and corrupts the whole of that person and will continue on generationally, because all who have been born in Adam have sinned in Adam and will die in Adam, right? Because of Adam's sin, we all die. And so this generational, the seed of sin is in every human heart and was passed on and continue to be passed on. But I love how the Lord focuses, he narrows the focus of a world of people to individuals who, like Enoch, walked with God, who found favor in the sight of God, as we're going to see with Joseph, like Noah, right, to bring about his purposes. And then Genesis 12 through 50, so 1 through 11 is human history, right, 12 through 50, Jewish history. We have the choosing, the divine choosing of this man named Abraham, and the Lord uses him to bring about that seed promise, right, in Genesis 3:15, that I'm gonna send someone who's going to crush the head of this serpent, and it's going to be through a seed, but it's not going to be yet. And so the narrative builds and develops in such a beautiful way, and then the focus is on four patriarchs, with Abraham first, and then you have the focus again on Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph being the last one. So before we go ahead and take a look at the Joseph narrative, and I kind of summarize it here for you, turn to Acts chapter 7. I intentionally wanted to read this because I think this gives a very good summary. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon, a good summary of what we're going to, part of what we're going to see this morning, and some context as well. I'm just going to go ahead and start in verse 2 and read to verse 16. Stephen said to the high priest, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his fathers died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent a word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died, and from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So I think this is a good summary of of the Joseph narrative, of honestly the narrative of the patriarchs, which is what we're going to spend some time specifically with Joseph. So go ahead and turn back over to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to begin here. And again, like I mentioned earlier, much of the Joseph narrative is summarized as a story of forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness in some children's books and things like that. I looked at one. I was curious to look at how some children's books describe this or summarize the story of Joseph and other texts written about Joseph. And one said, Joseph's family moved to Egypt. Joseph himself became a great leader. His story shows us the importance of forgiveness, trusting in God, and using our own talents, interpreting dreams, to help others. Now, that's nice. There's elements of that, but that's not the full picture. That's not the whole picture. That's not the full theme. That's not the main theme of the Genesis or Joseph narrative here in Genesis. Catherine and I were speaking about this, and she made a very good point that it's not about forgiveness. It's about God's covenant, fulfilling his covenant to the Jewish people in this promise he made with Abraham, right? And that's kind of the big picture. And so if I can summarize this in a main point, in spite of Joseph's trials and the difficulty of his trials, the Lord was with Joseph throughout all of his life, right? In every circumstance, displaying his perfect sovereignty over each circumstance and used Joseph to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant. He's going to fulfill that covenant. He must fulfill that covenant. And so he's part of a grander narrative. There are themes of forgiveness. Yes, there are themes of long-suffering, but it's, again, to ultimately preserve his people using Joseph, bringing Joseph along, as we're going to see, in a land that was not their own. He would, in the span of 400 people, allow them to live in an affluent culture, in a system, in a land that was able to promote flourishing for the Israelites. And we've been seeing that flourishing, or how that flourished, or flourishing happened, as we've been going through Exodus on Sunday school throughout the regular year. And so the Lord begins our narrative and establishes this with the person of Joseph in chapter 37. So beginning with our first point, the Lord was with Joseph in his betrayal. I want to highlight the idea that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him in all of his circumstances and everything that he did. And so God's first sub point, God's sovereign hand in Joseph's dreams, we see that the Lord gave him these dreams. But before we see that the narrative, some people outline it with these are the generations of Jacob. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan where his father sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And then right into the Joseph narrative, this begins. But Joseph was 17. He's the youngest of the brothers. He's pasturing flock. He's a shepherd along with his brothers. And as they're pasturing and as they're shepherding, his brothers disdain him because he is highly favored, right? We see that we know that Joseph is hated by his brothers. We know in the story that he's hated even more because his father gave him this very variegated colored or very colored tunic. And it even says in verse 4, his father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So probably this constant bickering, constant arguing, a constant hatred toward Joseph. But then one day, verse 5, he had a dream, and this dream demonstrated here of these men in a field, perhaps binding sheaves in the field, and then his sheaf rose up and stood erect, and the sheaves of his brothers bowed down to his sheaf. And so this story of Joseph's exaltation, or this dream of Joseph's exaltation, is portrayed and pictured, and his brothers are like, what are you doing? I mean, how many of you would, if you had siblings, and there are many of you who have siblings in this room, and you said, you know, I had a vision where, you know, you were bowing down to me. You probably wouldn't be very happy if you were the sibling, right? And so this created an angst in the brothers. They began to hate him even more. And you can see the single-mindedness on the part of the brothers. They all collectively hated Joseph. And as they hated this dream that he recounted to them, I find it interesting, verse 11 mentions that his father, Jacob, kept the saying in mind. So his brothers were jealous, but Jacob remembered it. He kept it in mind. He put it away in the file cabinet of his memory. And then verse 12 begins with God's sovereign hand in Joseph's being sold to slavery. Obviously, you're going to see how God is sovereign throughout the whole narrative. But beginning here, I find this interesting. Again, geography is so important. So I'm going to read verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. So Shechem's about 15 miles north of where they currently are. Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. And then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So they go up north. Hebron is 50 miles south of Dothan, which is where they eventually move to, and they eventually pasture their flock. And so Joseph travels there, but the brothers are probably pretty upset that Dad sent him on a mission to bring back a report. And what was the quality of the report the first time? Does anybody remember? I can't read all the narrative, unfortunately, so this may take some of your memory. What was the nature of the report? It was a bad report, right? So it was a bad report. Now Joseph is going back to, on his father's mission, right? Going to check on his brothers, and the brothers perhaps see him. And verse 18, and now they're like, here's this dreamer, right? Here he comes. He's going to bring back a bad report again. Who is this guy, right? He hasn't even been pasturing with us. He hasn't been shepherding with us. And here he is coming to bring a bad report to Dad again. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him, right? So they don't even plot to, there's no plot to maybe just run away. There's no plot to just say, hey, maybe let's just flee from him and figure something out. They just plot to put him to death, right? They commit the same sin Cain committed in their hearts, right? The sin of murder, and they had an utter hatred for Joseph. And eventually, we see the character of the individual brothers start to come out, with Reuben first desiring to rescue his brother, right? Reuben requests that the brothers not take his life, verse 21. Reuben said, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Okay, that's a better plan, right? Instead of killing him, leave him in a pit to die, and that'll solve the issue, right? And so his brothers agree with the plan, and they go and they probably wrestle him to the ground, remove this cloak of colors, and they throw him into this pit, in a well, perhaps. And it was because it was empty, without water. And then they sat down and had a meal. So here's their brother, right? Sounds like torture. Maybe some of you little kids have done this to your sibling, right? You're playing out, and you're like, leave him in the forest, let's go have a meal, right? Like, they're eating a meal, and Joseph is in a pit, and maybe Joseph is crying out to his brothers, and they're paying him no mind. And then, when again sin begins, and they're all in one, they're all single-minded in their devotion to get rid of him. They see these Ishmaelite traitors, and that's an act of God's providence, right? An act of God's sovereignty. Maybe they would have pulled him out of the pit and killed him. Maybe they would have left him in the pit, but instead they're like, "Well, let's go ahead and sell him." And God is again in complete control of all these things, and so. Think about this. They decide to go up to Dothan to pasture their flock. Joseph is on a mission to meet his brothers and bring back a report to Dad about his brothers' well-being, what they are doing. And Dothan so happens to be near a major trading route, right? I don't think that's coinkydink, right? It's not a coincidence. I think the Lord is intentionally bringing all of this about to fulfill his purposes. So they're on their way to Egypt. Judah says, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So they sold him for the price of a slave to these Ishmaelite traders. And so Joseph then is sold makes his way all the way down to Egypt into the house of Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard, verse 36. And so before we get to chapter 39, I'm not going to spend any time on this. We have this very interesting Judah and Tamar incident. And I think this is intentionally placed here with the backdrop of Joseph's life and his character and his uprightness, his righteousness, because it's a pretty disgusting picture of immorality and sin, right? In Judah's lifestyle, and it's just sandwiched here in the midst of this Joseph narrative. It almost seems that there's no reason why this should be here after the Joseph narrative already begins. But again, it's for the purpose of chronology. I think it's, again, just to summarize, I think it's to show, you know, the nature of one of the brothers in more detail, again, behind the backdrop of Joseph. So let's make our way to chapter 39, second point. The Lord was with Joseph in his temptation. The Lord is with Joseph in his temptation. The first point we saw, the Lord was with Joseph in his betrayal, and now his temptation. So he is in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar is an Egyptian officer, captain of the bodyguard, verse 1 of chapter 39. And I want you to focus on the constant refrain, which is part of our outline in chapter 39, that verse 2, the Lord was what? With Joseph, right? The Lord is with Joseph. Over and over and over again, we see that the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. That's our first subpoint. The Lord's favor brought Joseph success. The Lord's favor brought Joseph success. He became a successful man. He was an upright man. He didn't complain about what his brothers had done to him. He didn't rebel against the sovereign God of the universe, the God of his forefathers. He just submitted to God's sovereignty in his life and bowed his head and just worked and did what he had to do. And I think the Lord blessed him for that. He became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. I noticed, the covenant name of God is there as well, and I think that's intentional. Maybe Joseph told Potiphar after much conversation, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Yahweh. He is my God, and I will not serve any other." And perhaps Potiphar ascribed, you know, glory to his God, or maybe not ascribe glory to his God, but realize, okay, his God is with him, right? As the Egyptians served many gods and were pantheists. And so, secondly, the Lord's favor brought Joseph favor in the sight of Potiphar. So he received favor from an earthly master, let alone his heavenly master, right? The Lord. And so Joseph was esteemed. Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar, and he became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. And that's our third subpoint. The Lord's favor brought Joseph to a place of leadership. Not only was, again, he successful, Potiphar probably saw his work ethic, probably saw the content of his heart and how he handled things and how he dealt with things, and the Lord blessed him. And so he blessed all that he owned, and the house. Notice the blessing by proxy, right? It was almost like Joseph was a man after the Lord's heart. He sought the Lord in what he did. He found favor in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord blessed Joseph, right? I mean, how many lessons can we get from that today? When a believer is in the midst of a company of unbelievers, right? I mean, you are, in a sense, the unbeliever is blessed by your presence because you have the truth, right? And so Joseph is blessing the household of this pagan man who probably worshipped all these pagan gods, and who knows what happened to him? I mean, we don't know. We know the result of what happened, as we will see forward in the next subpoint. So the Lord's favor brought Joseph out of temptation. Again, so after he's exalted and he's placed in a position of authority, there's trust established. There's it says the Lord that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that the master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." And so she approaches Joseph and basically tempts him, and Joseph refuses time and time again. He says, "How can you know?" He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge, and there's no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice he, again, doesn't just tell her what he hopes not to do, and just doesn't tell her what he what he's in charge of, but it's the evil against this God of his that is concerning to Joseph. And so Joseph has a single-minded devotion to the Lord. He is reluctant to debase himself, to bring himself low to this point of immorality, because he knows how the Lord is with him. I find it interesting that the Joseph narrative doesn't record sin. Obviously, he was a sinner, but doesn't record any sins, flagrant sins from Joseph. I think that's intentional. Again, he was a sinner. Our next sub point E, the Lord's favor brought Joseph mercy. So again, he resists this Potiphar's wife, and she eventually catches him again. So this was a repeated act, and catches him by the outer garment, and she says, "Lie with me," and he flees from her, right? A good model of how to flee as a Christian from temptation. Run. Don't entertain it. Sexual temptation, don't entertain it. Any kind of temptation that will make you sin against Yahweh, our God, don't entertain it, right? Run. Joseph didn't even think. He probably looked like a madman running out with his outer garment stripped from him. They probably wore two kinds of garments back in the day, an outer garment and an undergarment. And he had this completely removed. He ran out, and it made him look so guilty. And so he was wrongfully convicted of this crime and put in prison. And yet the Lord, verse 21, showed him mercy in spite of all that. The Lord was with Joseph, extended kindness to him, gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So even in imprisonment, Joseph is found to be favored, and he's found with favor. It's kind of amazing. Notice all the reversals, by the way, that you're seeing in this narrative so far. This exaltation of Joseph and then this debasement. We're going to see this all throughout the Joseph narrative, right? He's exalted at one point, and then he's essentially stripped of that position of authority, whether it's in Potiphar's house or he's in a place of authority. Letter F, the Lord's favor brought Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. That's our last one. So just before he begins to know these other prisoners, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Notice, who's the one making Joseph's hands produce work that prospers? The Lord, right? The Lord is working in Joseph, producing, and this is what he does with every believer, right? He in his grace, uses sinners to bring about his purposes. In the work that you do throughout the week, when no one is looking, God is glorified in your heart posture, in your sincerity before the Lord, when you do it in a way that honors him. Isn't that amazing? So that when you honor the Lord in everything you do, and no one else is looking, no earthly master is looking, no boss is looking, no one sees you, the Lord takes recognition of what you're doing, and he counts that faithful. And he counts you faithful for that, because he's faithful to you. And he will bless you for that. And not only will he bless you for that, but you will be found faithful as one who has been given talents, right? That's the parable of the talents. And what you do with those talents, how you multiply it, your attitude in work, your attitude in suffering, your attitude in, again, look at Joseph's condition right now. He is loved by his father. He is the favored son, sold as a slave, exalted in Potiphar's house, put in prison again, and he is still honoring the Lord in his heart posture and everything, right? That's just an amazing observation of of what Joseph does. So this leads us to our third point, a short one. The Lord is with Joseph in his imprisonment, just chapter 40. Again, I wasn't planning on going through the whole narrative this way, but I think it just, I mean, we teach the Bible here, right? And I have to just highlight some of the high points of each chapter because God's hand is all over this. And so first subpoint, despite his circumstance, Joseph still pointed these men to the Lord. Despite his circumstance, Joseph still pointed these men to the Lord. So he meets these other prisoners, a cupbearer and a baker for the king of Egypt. And they had offended their Lord, and the king of Egypt put them in prison. And so these men are found in the same position as Joseph in some sense. Pharaoh was furious. He put them in confinement. Joseph so happened to be there. And again, in God's providence, Joseph ends up here. These two men also end up here. What if these two men weren't there, right? I mean, Joseph, the narrative would play out differently. But these men happen to be here. The captain of the bodyguard puts Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. The cupbearer and the baker, for the king, they were confined. They had a dream, so they each had their own dream, their own personal dream. It seemed like every pagan culture had been obsessed with the, I forget the name, I don't know if it's called one romancy, or does anybody know? There's a name for the idea of interpreting dreams, or I can't remember it. But regardless, these pagan cultures are fascinated with receiving external revelation, some kind of wisdom outside of themselves, from their gods, from an experience, pagan experiences. And so Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, and they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement, this is verse 7 of chapter 40, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." And I love Joseph's response. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." I mean, to them, it belonged to their gods, right? To them, it belonged to their pagan deities. And yet Joseph ascribes glory to God and says, "Hey, just let me know." He said, this is not a pattern that we see in Scripture. The only other person that is someone who interprets dreams like this is who? Anyone know? Daniel, right? So Daniel's the only other person, again, this is not a common pattern, but Daniel's the only other individual that interprets dreams in the midst of a pagan culture like this, right? And so Joseph has these men recount their dreams, and then he proceeds to interpret these dreams to these men. And then he goes and he explains what these dreams meant. Happened about verse 20 on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. Oh, excuse me, verse 16. The chief baker saw that he had interpreted it favorably. He said to Joseph, "I saw in my dream, behold, there were three baskets." Right, so these two dreams are interpreted, and Pharaoh brings this cupbearer and restores the cupbearer, the office of the cupbearer, but the chief baker ends up dying, right? And so what does Joseph say to the cupbearer before he is brought to this position of restoration? He's restored back to his original position. Yeah, don't forget me, right? Don't forget who I am. Remember me when you get to that place of authority and you know, get me out of here. I don't belong here. I don't know why I'm here, but that's not exactly what he said. But he says, don't forget me. And so in chapter 41, I missed the subpoint. Despite his circumstances, Joseph was faithful to do God's work. So God's work in that he interpreted the dreams. The work of the Lord for Joseph at that point was to interpret those dreams, right? In God's supernatural authority and power, he gave Joseph the ability to interpret these dreams at this moment. And so, again, Joseph is very similar to Daniel in still paying homage to his Lord, still honoring the Lord, still living for the Lord, and yet not bowing the knee to these pagan ideas, ideologies, religions. So it leads us to our fourth subpoint. The Lord is with Joseph in his exaltation. This is chapter 41, in his exaltation. So it happened at the end of how many years? 2 full years, Joseph is in prison, right? Again, he's wrongfully convicted in Potiphar's house. And now he is in this prison, for 2 years. Maybe he's not living as the lowest kind of prisoner, but he's in prison nonetheless, right? And prison's prison. You can't get out. And so Joseph is in this place, and Pharaoh had a dream, and he was standing by the Nile, and from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass, and behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate the seven sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And then Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh was angry, right? And he, or the chief cupbearer, remembers what happened, and when he recounts why he was put in prison, and then how he met this Hebrew, verse 12, namely Joseph, right? And so he remembers Joseph in this moment, and Pharaoh then requests him to release this man and to bring this man here. So, first subpoint, I think I went through this, excuse me, the Lord plagued Pharaoh with dreams, right? And so these dreams, Pharaoh could not understand. Second subpoint, letter B, the Lord prompted remembrance in the chief butler. And then third subpoint, the Lord prized Joseph with a summons. So Joseph is now summoned by Pharaoh to this place, and Pharaoh hears about Joseph's ability to do this, again, because the Lord was what? With him, right? The Lord is with him. I want to constantly remind you of that. So the Lord is with him, and even in this summoning to Pharaoh, right, the Lord is with him, and the Lord placed Joseph. This is letter, well, before we move there, actually, let me highlight this. He interprets a dream. He interprets a dream to be these 7 years of what? There's two 7 years. There's 14 total years, right? But the first 7 years is going to be what? Plenty, right? So the land is going to produce plenty. There's going to be a yield of crop, a super abundant yield of crop. But then following after that, there's going to be 7 years of what? Of famine, right? So 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And Joseph explains this to Pharaoh, starting in verse 25. And notice what he says in verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Again, who's about to do this? God, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Joseph. Joseph's God is about to produce this or allow this dream to become a reality. And so Pharaoh has this for a very specific reason, and the Lord uses all of these circumstances, the cupbearer's imprisonment, the cupbearer's release, Pharaoh's dream, Joseph's imprisonment and confinement, and then the cupbearer's remembrance to release Joseph and bring him to Pharaoh, right before Pharaoh, and stand before him and interpret this dream so that Joseph can be released. That's not the ultimate reason why he's released, though, right? There's a bigger picture. Verse 31, the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. And now, as they're repeating the dream of Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So he tells Pharaoh the dream, letter D, the Lord pointed Pharaoh to an answer of peace, and the answer of peace was the answer, but also the reality of, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm not just going to give you a famine. The Lord didn't just give them a famine on the land. He gave them plenty. But if they listen to the words of Joseph, honestly, if they listen to the words of the Lord, they will be fine, right? They will. What if this Pharaoh responded the same way the Pharaoh of the Exodus did in rejecting the word of the Lord, right? Would have been a different outcome. And so this leads us to letter E. The Lord placed Joseph in a position of authority. After he did this, the proposal seemed good, verse 37, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, because Joseph recommended, hey, listen, you should stockpile this food, and then you should also appoint a discerning and wise man, verse 33, over the land of Egypt. And little did Joseph know, this would be the learned and wise man would be Joseph, right? So Joseph is placed in a position of authority. Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God, it's kind of interesting, perhaps ascribing maybe not praise, but credit to Joseph's God. Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and so wise as you are. And you shall be over my house, and according to your command, and all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. So can you imagine you in your job work faithfully? Maybe you're, let's say, you're a faithful janitor closing up a store, and you're doing your work faithfully all these years, and the president of the company comes and brings word to you about the president of the United States, and then you are summoned by the president of the United States to the White House. Right? Like, I mean, this is unbelievable. Joseph is exalted in this position of authority in such a way that almost seems wild. I mean, it's wild. It's just unbelievable. It's only done by the hand of the Lord. And so he is placed in this position of authority, and then while he is in this position of authority, he's 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then he had sons, and that's our next subpoint. The Lord provided two sons for Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then the last subpoint there, the Lord produced plenty to provide for his people. And so the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the land, but also not just people from all over the region, but the Israelites, the Jews eventually came over there. So our next section is going to be chapters 42 to 47. It's going to be a bit larger. And I'm just going to highlight again some brief points. Joseph was required the passing of tests from his brothers. This is our next subpoint. Joseph required the passing of tests from his brothers. So his brothers, Jacob saw that there was no grain. He is realizing we're gonna starve here. We're gonna die. We need food. Egypt is a plentiful, bountiful place. Go. He sends his sons there, and Joseph first accuses them as of espionage, right? And we see how that interplay works out. That narrative works out, and he treats them harshly. He disguises himself. He probably looks like an Egyptian at this point. Probably 12 to 15 years has elapsed, and his brothers don't even recognize Joseph. And so he talks to them in this way, apparently talks through an interpreter, then he imprisons them. And this is a little test in it of itself, right? They're feeling the guilt, of what they probably did to Joseph, right? They said they came to buy food, but Joseph recognizes brothers, but he says, "You're spies." And he put them all in prison for 3 days. So on the third day, he says, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go and carry for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die." Then they said, they did so, and they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon you, come upon us." And Reuben, again, see the recounting of the words of Reuben. I can't read the whole thing. I'm tempted to. And then we have this test of money, right? Joseph sends them home with food, but also puts money in their sacks. And what will they do? Will they be honest, or will they hide it from their father? Will they hide it from Pharaoh that they have this money? They are honest men about this. They do seem to slowly have a change of heart. You see the narrative build there. And Jacob then is, I think, another test in some sense, because they go back home and they request the youngest brother, Benjamin. And what does Jacob say to the brothers? No, there's no way you're going to let this happen. The last time I put you in charge of something, you ended up, you weren't even in charge of your brother Joseph, and he's left, for he left him for dead, and now he's gone, and there's no way you're taking the youngest. And so that was kind of a test, right, even in and of itself. Will they listen to the Pharaoh and say, hey, or Joseph, who's in this position of authority, they don't know that yet. Will they listen to Joseph's request and honor that and actually bring Benjamin back? Or will they say, hey, listen, Dad said no, we're not bringing him. That's a test of faith to the brothers. And so after this, they are tested with, we don't have time to go through it, but in chapter 43 and 44, their integrity is tested. Again, time elapses. You have the map on the front of your note sheet, and you see how many times they go to and from Egypt. And they probably could have gone to and from Egypt twice, verse 10 of chapter 43, because they delayed, their father delayed, and he said no at first, right? There's no way this is going to happen. And so I don't know how long it would have taken. Definitely, I mean, you're traveling by foot, maybe a month, right? Maybe 4 weeks or 3 weeks, 2 weeks. So they decide to go back. Joseph sees his brother Benjamin. And in chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, subpoint B. He finally reveals himself to his brothers, and again, likely 20 years has passed. Again, this is after the many tests, the test of the cup, the test of Joseph interacting with his brothers and putting Judah to the test, and Judah saying, hey, listen, I'll whoever's found with the cup, they should die, right? And who's found with the cup? Benjamin, right? Benjamin's found with a cup. And Judah, they, you know, they tear their clothes. But Joseph, he couldn't restrain himself any longer. He deals kindly with them, right? He even ate with them before in chapter, I believe it was chapter 43. And he, in a usual way, he gave Benjamin five times the portion of food. At that point, by the way, these men probably recognize something's off. How does he know the order of the birthright, right? Just a side thought. How does he notice, or how does he know that Benjamin, you know, is the favored son now that Joseph's gone? Some interesting things that was probably going through the head of his brothers. So then Joseph, subpoint C, reflects on the reason for the famine, and he gives the reason in there of why, to preserve a posterity, right? To preserve these people alive. God sent me here, not you, but God, right? And he sent me here to keep and preserve a remnant, verse 7 of chapter 45, right? So Jacob then, subpoint E, received visions of confirmation when he was requested to go down. And I love how the Lord, again, confirmed this to be of him by giving Jacob visions. And then letter F, Jacob is reunited with Joseph, and they reunite in a dramatic way. It's been probably close to 20 to 22 years, that he hadn't seen his son. And they reunite, they get together, and Joseph is, or Jacob is thrilled. And letter G, Joseph responds with wisdom. So for these the next chapter or so, the famine takes effect, and Jacob is probably there for 17 years. They're rationing food. You see Joseph, and he was truly like a businessman. I mean, he was really a great leader. Joseph is he creates this food rationing system. He imposes a tax so that these people are not bankrupt, and he doesn't collect the money for himself. There's so much here, and I'm getting bogged down in the details, so please forgive me. All right, number point six, we're going to move on. We're going to wrap this up. The Lord is with Joseph in his blessing. So chapter 48 through 50, we see how the Lord blessed Joseph through Jacob. And this is subpoint A. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. This is chapter 48. And he blesses Ephraim first, and Ephraim becomes the prominent tribe, and he was probably blind, but he knew what he was doing. He wanted to bless Ephraim, even when Joseph was like, wait a minute, don't do this. And Joseph, Jacob still said, no, this is right. And in chapter 49, Jacob blesses his own sons. Again, there's so much here in chapter 49 that's almost recounted in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. But again, time doesn't permit us. Jacob then dies full of troubling years, but the last couple years of his life are years of blessing, right? And so Jacob he dies and he's buried in the land of promise. They carry him up, they carry up his bones and bring him to the land of promise. And this leads us to pretty much the end of the chapter. And I find it interesting, again, you see the character, there's kind of a biography in chapter 49 of each of the brothers. And I think that's intentional. From Judah to, you know, for all these men who some were gained a reputation of sin, violent Simeon and Levi, Judah as one who would not have the scepter depart from him, right? And through whom the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, right, would be born from. It's going to be a prosperous tribe, and they're the tribe that leads in front, right? To Joseph, I have to read verse 22 of chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. This is kind of his biography, right? The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, his brothers, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And from there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. Again, there are titles of God. Four titles of God that are seen here. And from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Again, very intentional language on the part of Jacob in blessing his son Joseph. And again, it's a picture of Joseph's life. And so this leads us to our last subpoint, our last point. The Lord was with Joseph in his dying. This is point number 7. The Lord is with Joseph in his dying. Subpoint A, Joseph's complete forgiveness towards his brothers is seen, right? His father dies, and we see the very famous words. His brothers are, first of all, so afraid to even approach their own brother, their own flesh and blood at this point, even after they see how kindly he deals with them. And they send a servant to him, and they say, hey, listen, please forgive us. This is on us. We wronged you. You know, don't lay our sin to our charge. Please forgive us. And Joseph gives those famous words that defined the character of God in such a beautiful way, that so easily answers, the problem of evil question is complex indeed, yes, but it is such a submissive response to that question, right? In verse 19, Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." What's the purpose? In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, to bring about the promise that God made with Abraham, that he would provide them a land, his people, and bless their seed, right, and allow them to be blessed in the land and be blessed as a people group. And so, again, at that point, I skipped something, but Jacob came down with 70 persons. I think Acts adds a couple numbers, not including Joseph's sons who were born in Egypt. So I think it's like, we don't have time to get into all that. But he ascribes, Joseph here again ascribes glory to God, and he completes his time in showing his brother forgiveness. Subpoint B, Joseph's complete trust in God's sovereignty is seen in full display, right? Again, this constant refrain of reversal, right, with Joseph being the favored son, exalted, and then brought low, and put sold as a for the price of a slave, to then being exalted to a position of authority in Potiphar's house, to then being debased in prison, right, to then be exalted again in command. I mean, this is just, to then his trial when he met his brothers, but he lived by faith. He lived by faith. And then last but not least, we see Joseph's complete faith in God's promises. Notice what how it ends. He says, "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them, spoke kindly to them. He stayed in Egypt. He lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. He was a great-grandfather. And also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land which he promised in oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So, again, Joseph is buried where his father was buried, where his father's fathers were buried, intentionally in the land of promise. We see what happens with the fulfillment of this in Exodus. We went through this, I believe it was earlier this year, in chapter 13, verse 19, that when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, that Joseph, they honored Joseph's words, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." Right? And so this is a depiction of what's seen in Hebrews as Joseph made his way in the hall of faith, and he gave, he lived by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, in closing. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. What an interesting way of living by faith. But he did it anyway, because he trusted that the God of his fathers, this God who delivered them from the hands of death in famine, they almost died, right? And delivered them to a place where they can be prosperous and reproduce and multiply to a number estimated of about 2 million people in Egypt by the time of Moses. It's part of God's plan. And so what a lesson for us that as we see God's sovereignty in this narrative, but also Joseph's response to God's sovereignty and how the Lord is with Joseph, but how we can respond to God's sovereignty either out of an attitude of joy in the midst of suffering, right? Out of an attitude of submission in the midst of being debased, or in complaining. I mean, what if Joseph, every single opportunity he had to complain, did that? And maybe, what if he succumbed to the temptation of Potiphar's wife? What if he listened to the pressure of the religious system in Egypt, right? There's so many opportunities Joseph had to forget his heritage and leave and forsake the Lord, but he didn't. And he remained steadfast, and he really was a submissive vessel of honor who had faith in the one true and living God, right? And so what a lesson for all of us, what a source of encouragement to all of you, right, to the church of Christ, of how we can live in such a way where in no matter what circumstance we face or circumstances we see our brethren facing, how we can encourage them to look to the character of God, the promises of God, and say, hey, trust in him. The Lord is in control, right? And we can actually mean that. It doesn't have to be this flippant jargon, yeah, God's in control. No, we can actually mean that. We can say that sincerely. We can trust that. And we can believe that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises to those who faithfully walk with him and simply submit, right, to his promises. He was really a type of Christ, Joseph. So, again, obedience. Commit your ways to the Lord. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. Submission to God's sovereignty and all these things. So he truly was a hero that I enjoyed studying. And next week, I believe we have Miriam as our next hero. But what a true hero in comparison to what our culture calls heroes and their definition of a hero. Amen. So let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss briefly. Father, we do humbly come before you. And we are thankful, Lord, for this lesson of how you, in complete control in the midst of the hands of evil men, you display your complete sovereignty no matter what occurs in our lives. When we encounter and experience tragedy, loss, financial loss, loss of loved ones, trials that may seem like they're overwhelming to us, Lord, we can trust in your unchanging character because you are good. And you're always good, and you will always be good no matter what we endure, no matter the circumstances, whether in times of plenty or in times of want. Lord, you are unchanging. And so may we learn a trust in you as Joseph did, and may we not seek the exaltation of ourselves, but rather seek the exaltation of your name. And may we live in such a way where you are praised and honored in everything that we do in life. And may we submit to your lordship over every corner of what we do, every aspect of what we do on this earth. So be with us, Lord. Prepare our hearts to hear your word preached by our brother. Thank you for the word for this church. We commit this day to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.